fair warning this morning that I may not be as, well, how can I say this? If you thought I was at any time on the polished side, today would not be one of those days. How's that? Let's put it that way. Oh, good. I can see your face. Good. You moved over. The reason is that I am teaching today for the very first time, not necessarily teaching the material, but teaching it in this form and fashion. And so as I went through all my notes, I kept thinking, oh, I could add that, and oh, I could add that. And it was becoming a 3-week series. And so I was making copies of things that I thought might be helpful and whatever. And so I'm going to kind of struggle our way through it. So everybody get a cup of coffee and some goodies. There's goodies and coffees too, so I'll pause a moment. You should actually have your notes and then a Daniel's prophecy at a glance and then something that has no title at the top that just says page 3 and 4. So we good? Yeah. Colleen, page 3 and 4 are for you.
I knew it.
You knew
I
that.
I looked at it.
Okay.
When we were singing.
Good. Cheating, as you always do, yes. Okay. I tell you what, while we're waiting a half a second, let me just say this. We will not have study March 26th and April 2nd. March 26th, I have to be at another school doing an accreditation visit that I could not work around our Tuesday visit time on. And April 2nd is our Easter vacation. So if you would just make a note, March 26th and April 2nd, and I will jockey the rest of the lessons for the remainder of the year. We won't lose out on any material, but we'll just have a 2-week break. And by the way, because we're going to start next week the New Testament material, it's a good place for anyone that might want to join us. So if you have a friend that, maybe they were a little scared off in the Old Testament side because it got a little hairy at times, the New Testament side is a little easier. And so now is a good time to invite someone to join us for the balance of the year because we're going into the New Testament time. All right. Deb, would you mind closing that door? Or actually, what's her face is out running around. We're good. Thank you, love. All right. Well, let me ask you a question. If you had to get direction from the Lord, let's pick a topic. I don't know. Should your kid get a tattoo or not? I'm pulling that one out for funsies. Is that a good one? Your son wants a tattoo?
He wants a skull tattoo on his arm.
Skull tattoo on his arm.
Yeah.
Okay, Okay, I'm not even praying about that. That's a no. But let's say, you got a 17-year-old or an 18-year-old and it's a serious question on their part. So what are you gonna do? Where how are you gonna try to resolve that question? What kinds of things happen? Just a little feedback here. What do you do?
Go to the back of your Bible and look up the word and see if there's any scripture that
matches. Right. And the word tattoo doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. So okay, so now what?
It does talk about your body and how God.
So you're gonna go to principles associated with stewardship of your body. Okay, good. The kid says, I'm gonna take good care of my body, it's just gonna have a little skull right here.
Yeah. So that's when he tells me Christ is coming back and it's going to be written on his thigh.
Right down his thigh.
I was like, oh, thank you. But
okay, so he's going to put a Bible verse. Or an I love you mom, with a Bible verse. Really, let's stack it up. Okay.
Sometimes, I hate to say it, but sometimes it's as long as you're in our house and under our roof, it's...
Because I have a preference and don't want you to have it.
But now, well, he's 17, 18, that might be older.
Yes.
I did over time. Sleeping under my roof.
As my father would say, as long as your legs are tucked under my dining room table.
But I'm thinking when they grow older and be independent, they're going to do the best they can, whatever they want to, when they set their mind on it. But I think it's something that when they're growing up right now, I always say that, you can make your own decision as long as you can live with it. And when you are on this age already, when I was on that age, I'm sorry that I did this when I'm your age now, so I'm like going back to the...
Okay, you're all off on the wrong track. Thank you very much. You're on to the, as long as you're in my house, you're going to do it my way. But I'm asking, what do you do? Where? Forget the kid now. Should you get a tattoo? Yes.
I would personally try to find somebody that was, had either gone through the experience before, was 2 steps ahead of me, or somebody that was some sort of an authority, or somebody that had some sort of wisdom on whatever I was looking for.
Good point. So you're going to go to God's word first. You're going to say, hey, does it say thou shalt or thou shalt not have a tattoo? And frankly, the answer is, There are some verses that talk about marking, but we're not really sure if that's this kind of marking or that kind of marking. You know, it's a little grayish. So now it's grayish. It's not a thou shalt not tell a lie. And it's not clear in the Bible. And then you've got to do other things. Just exactly what you said. Seek outside counsel, blah, blah, blah. And of course, as a parent, I chose a poor example because you guys went down the parenting thing. But my point was, what do you do? Where do you get good counsel to make decisions in life? Now, right now, you and I have a book. It is a completed book. It starts in the beginning. It goes to the end. It's 66 books. It's authoritative. We can look at verses in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, and we can convince ourselves that God breathed this book, and therefore we're going to go. Just like you said, you're going to go in the back of the book and see if tattoo is there. And if not tattoo, then marking. And if not marking, then stewardship of body. And you're going to look at all the verses that have to do with bodies. So this book is an authoritative source. Well, let's imagine you don't have this book.
Then you pray about it.
Okay, and you pray about it, and I pray about it and say, yes, tattoos forever. And you pray about it and go, no way, they are violating God's principles. Now what do we do?
Do what the Holy Spirit lays on you.
And so the Holy Spirit's going to lay on you, it's okay to lie, and he's going to lay on me, it's not okay to lie.
No, because we're not talking about, we're talking about what you said is not black and white in here.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm extending the illustration to say, what if it is black and white? Because that's a good point you're bringing up. You pray about it, I pray about it, we get two different answers.
Two different people.
Two different people, thank you.
Two different lives. I mean,
Is truth that relevant?
Well, if it's not black and white in here.
Ah, but you don't have this.
That's why I don't know.
If it's black or white or not. You don't have this.
Right.
So I pray about it and I get X answer. You pray about it and get Y answer.
Mm-hmm.
Is that challenging?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think like she said, going to authorities that have more wisdom.
If it was a tattoo, I would find a mom that had a child with a tattoo and say,
right,
how did that work for you?
And he's
did
like,
you regret
it's awesome.
It? Did you love it? I would seek out people that had been down that road before. And then if I still couldn't make my decision, I think I would probably try to get, like someone said, like walk in the way of peace. Like I would say, do I have peace about this? And if I didn't have peace about it, I would just keep praying about it.
All of you are right on target. Really what I'm trying to say was, there was a period of time when they didn't have the book. And in particular, the section we're going to look at today, which is called the intertestamental period, there were 400 years when not only did they not have the book, they didn't have prophets yapping. So they didn't have a prophet either writing or, to our knowledge, preaching in the same way that they were before. So their sources of authority for what is it that we're supposed to do have been cut off. It's a difficult time period. Now, what did they have? Let me ask you that question. So, at the time that they stopped the book, at the end of the book of Malachi, somewhere around 515 BC or so, 500 years before Christ, the prophets stop writing. Okay, there's no more prophets writing, and to our understanding, not the same kind of preaching ministry that there had been. So now, what do they have for a source of what to do and how to live their lives? What's their sources?
Their stories? I mean, they're just the
oral tradition, oral stories, but what else have they got?
They had the law, didn't they?
Yeah,
they've got the law.
They've got the writings, they've got the first five first books five for best. Sure. Yeah. Those are in good scrolls and available. And some other books by that time. Some other writings have become available on a scroll. But how would you like to live in a period of time when you did not have access to God's Word? That was the whole point of my illustration, and we got off on a couple of side points, but it's difficult to imagine a time period when we wouldn't have an authoritative source to seek God's face about something, because all of us have grown up in a time period when it was readily available. And it's readily available in virtually every language, not every language, and that's another story. It's kind of fun. If you're looking for something to invest in by way of like a missions outreach, go to the places where they're doing translation work for God's Word, because it's giving people the ability to know Him. And they're well worthy of our support. But my point is, between the writings of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus Christ, there is about a 400-year period of time that we typically call the silent years or the intertestamental, Old Testament, New Testament, intertestamental, the part in the middle. And there isn't stuff happening in the same way we've looked at, you know, we got kings, and at the same time the kings that the kings are ruling, we've got prophets preaching, and at the same time prophets are preaching in the north, they're preaching in the south, and we got all kinds of activity and all kinds of direction from God. Do this, don't do that, stop this, start that. Suddenly, we got 400 years of what's referred to as silence. Now, I want to look at two things to just kind of draw this period to your mind. One is the history of what's going on during that period. Who's ruling? Who's reigning? What's happening by way of kingdoms? And then the second thing I want to do is I want to talk to you about the writings that were done during that 400 period. Okay? 400 year period. So let's look first at the history. And I think this little chart here is a good place to just kind of get an overview. So I think I threw that one in your notes. You got that one?
Mm-hmm.
Says at the top, between the testaments. So it's a timeline, starting with Malachi, and here it says 430 BC, and of course we could argue over dates always in the Old Testament, but somewhere from the time of the end of Malachi until the time of Christ. By the way, when was Christ born? What date?
It was a little bit after.
It's a little bit before AD. So somewhere between 5 and 6 BC is the usual dating. And it has to do with when Herod was alive, etc. But everybody seems to think he was born at 0, you know, and then it goes from there. No, it's a little off. Because the dating system was imposed later. Which is why it's kind of funny.
Is there some controversy too over the December 25th?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's absolutely arbitrary. Lots of arguments why it would not have been at that date. Yeah. But that date has to do with some things having to do with cultural issues, mm-hmm. not having to do with anything in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So, okay.
That's a lesson for another day.
We're going to get off on tangents all day long today. I can feel it. So at any rate, between the testaments, you really have four basic groups or four periods of history. Actually, you got more than that. You got five. I'll go with four. The Persians, which we know about because they were ruling at our last discussions. You know, Cyrus is the one that let Nehemiah come back and rebuild. And then Artaxerxes. And so the Persian kings were involved in coming out of exile back to Israel, rebuilding the temple, starting the temple sacrifices, building the wall around the city, etc. So the Persian period, we know something about that. Then the next period is called the Hellenistic or the Greek period. Anytime you see the word Hellenistic, it just means Greek. So the Greek period. And then the one after that is called Hasmonean. Sometimes it's called the Maccabean, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But the Hasmonean or the Maccabean, it's the period of independence. So the Persians are ruling Israel in the first period. The Greeks are ruling Israel in the second period. The Hasmonean period is revolt, rebellion, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. And then finally, the Roman period. And when Jesus appears on the scene, the Romans are in control. Pilate is a Roman puppet ruling Jerusalem and the southern part of Israel. So by the time Jesus appears on the scene, the Romans are in place. So if I were to ask you a question, you know, what four groups or kingdoms ruled Israel between the time of the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, you would tell me, the Persians, the Greeks, then the revolt period or the Hasmoneans, and then the Roman period. That's the overview. Okay? So let's leave that little thing on your left and look at the notes on your right. So on your notes, when we're talking about the Greek period, rough dates again, 323 to 167, something like that, 330 to 167. We got Alexander the Great is the first guy. Everybody knows that name, a little bit about him. When his father, Philip, was murdered, he became king, and he did significant expansion of the Greek kingdom. He gained control all over Asia Minor, all over Egypt, all over Palestine. He just kept going. And had he not been such an ungodly guy, he may have ruled the whole world, but, you know, but he died very young. He was only 32 when he died. Some argue that he died of syphilis. Some argue that he died of malaria. Bottom line is he died way too soon, consumed with worldly matters. Everywhere he went, every territory he conquered, Greek culture, Greek ideas permeated. We call that Hellenization. So when he got to a city and conquered it, he founded it as a Greek city. Under his rule, Greek language became universal. The Koine Greek. Now, the passage in Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, etc., etc. So one of the questions I always ask people is, when was Jesus born? And when was his ministry? And they start with, 5 to 6 BC. No. What I'm going for is a bigger picture of history. Why did he come then? Why didn't he come 100 years before or 100 years later? He came at that moment. He entered our lives. He took on flesh. He tabernacled among us at a specific point and place in human history. Why then? In the fullness of time. What does that phrase mean? Well, I think it means things like Greek control, therefore a common language. The gospel would have had no shot if everybody in the world still spoke a separate language. It came at a time when Rome had conquered everything and had roads everywhere. People could travel. Before this, you didn't travel. The message of the gospel would have no hope to go somewhere else. So at a time and a place when a language was available, there was peace, Pax Romana. It was available throughout culture at that time. The gospel could go forth. And a bunch of other stuff too. But Alexander the Great is the reason we have the Greek language at this time. Now when he dies, and he dies early, as I said a moment ago, his empire gets divided among four generals. And I was trying to figure out what the rhyme and reason was, how do they divide it all up. It doesn't look to me like it made much sense, but obviously I don't know what the world looked like back then. But it was divided up, the Ptolemies, the general, and his descendants, called the Ptolemies, they took Egypt. The Seleucids took Syria and the east, Macedonia, which is what we would know as Greece itself, Antigonus and Cassandra took, and then Thrace and Perga, which are part of what we would call Greece and Asia Minor now, went to Lysimachus. The point to you is just that there were lots of wars going on between Egypt and Syria, and Palestine's in the middle. So Israel's in the middle, always caught in the middle. So at his death, it gets divided up, and the Ptolemies come on the scene first. Now, the Ptolemies were very interested in Greek culture. The interesting thing about the Ptolemies, just a little side note here, is when they came and they're imposing all of the Greek influence, a lot of the Jews said, we're moving. And where are they going to go? They went to Egypt. They went to Alexandria specifically. And they overwhelmed that area with Jewish immigrants. Now, the only reason that's interesting to us is the major translation from Hebrew to Greek is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was accomplished by those Jews that were hiding out or had moved to Alexandria. And they did the major translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the Bible you have in your lap today ultimately came from the root of the Septuagint. Certainly the Greek or the Hebrew text are imposed, but a tremendous influence of the Hebrew to Greek Septuagint. So the Ptolemies ruled. When the Ptolemies were finished, here came the Seleucids. Now the Seleucids, the reason they're interesting, there's lots of reasons, but in particular, one single guy, Antiochus IV. Now, if you're looking at the little chart between the Testaments, about halfway down, in about 175, it says 180, and then it's got a little note out to the side. Between 175 and 164, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes is what he's known by, rules Syria, and Judaism is prohibited. Now, this guy is a really bad dude. Really bad dude. And at this period of time, he is the one who is going to persecute Jews big time. He's going to sell off the priesthood to the highest bidder. He's going to plunder the temple. He's going to forbid worship of Yahweh. When I say plundered the temple, you've probably heard messages talking about the guy who took the pig and slit his throat and took the blood and smeared it on the temple as a tremendous desecration of everything having to do with Jewish worship. This is him, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. So kind of a note on him. I'm going to come back and talk about him in a minute, but let's leave him for just a moment and go to the next period, which is the Hasmonean period, roughly 166, 167 to 63 BC. Now, Antiochus is what they would refer to as a madman. In fact, that's his nickname. He's the madman. And obviously, the Jews are not, you know, not taking it well, and they're not going to take it sitting down. So there is a revolt afoot. A leader by the name of Mattathias. Anyway, he and his five sons, they became known as the Hammer. And they're revolting against Antiochus and all of the oppression. The name the Hammer, the nickname Hammer, if translated, would be the Maccabees. So you've heard the term the Maccabees. This is them. During this period, there's really three groups that are revolting. One is the Hellenists. And they were deeply impacted by the Greek culture, so they're revolting, but not so much. Okay. Then the pious ones, the Hasidims, they were not interested in politics at all. They wanted religious freedom. And then Maccabees, they're the warriors of the day, guerrilla warfare. They're wanting the Antiochus and his buds out. So this is the period of time when revolt took place. Lots of things we could talk about that period, but I don't really have a lot. The one thing I do want to mention is you and I hear a lot about Hanukkah. Okay, Hanukkah is a Jewish celebration not rooted in God's word. It is rooted in an event that happens during the Hasmonean period. During the Hasmonean period, the temple at a certain point in place in time was cleansed and rededicated. And they didn't have enough oil to keep the lamps lit. And miraculously, the oil that they did have lasted an extended period of time. It became known as the Festival of Lights. And that celebration of God miraculously letting the oil last longer became the Festival of Lights, or what you and I would know as Hanukkah. It is a Jewish feast, but it's not rooted in a historical event having to do with Old Testament. It has to do with this intertestamental period of time and during this revolt.
So it's cultural, not
biblical. It's cultural, not biblical. There is one other Jewish ceremony or feast day that happens. It's rooted in our Bible, but we don't know much about it, and it's out of the book of Esther. It's called the Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And it celebrates the fact that God saved the Jews through Esther and Mordecai. But we don't know a whole lot about it. But they celebrate that too. Okay. So, first period is Hellenistic. Second period is the Hasmoneans. Third period, the Romans. Okay, the Romans appear roughly 630 or 63 BC. And of course, keep going at least until past Christ, past our point. Now, during the Roman period, as it relates to Israel, as it relates to Palestine, there were four Herods in that appear. And it's kind of fun to figure out who they are. It takes a little while. It's a great afternoon. You need a couple of books and your laptop and your Bible. And I've given you a head start here today. But you start with Herod the Great, who became governor of Galilee in 39 BC. He's the king who ordered the execution of the babies at the birth of Jesus. That's Herod the Great, Matthew 2. You know, wanted to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. Then, at his death, there's a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. And he's going to rule Galilee. He's going to take the title of king. Just kind of gave himself a little title there. They're really puppets of the Roman rule, but, you know, governor would have been stretching it, but he likes king. He's reigning at the time when Joseph is in Egypt and says, oh, it's okay to come home because Herod the Great has died. We're good. We can head home. And it is his son, Herod Antipas, that's ruling at that time. He's the same Herod that was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. Okay? Here comes a third Herod. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa of the first. Now, he's the one who puts to death James, and we have that story in Acts 12. And finally, we got Herod Agrippa the second. He's the one in Acts 25 that hears Paul's great defense. So you got four Herods going on during the Roman period who are puppets of the Romans ruling in Palestine. Okay, so I said we were going to do a quick overview of the history of the intertestamental period. So a little bit of Persians, here comes the Greeks, got some big revolts, here come the Romans. That's the overview. Okay? That's what's happening during the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Now, what was being written? What's there? Oh, a minute, I don't do that yet. Pause. I told you I'd be a little disjointed. I want you to look at this here little chart. This here little chart. We don't have time today, and I love teaching the book of Daniel. Not for its prophecy as much as for the study of Daniel's character. But Daniel and the book of Revelation are companion books. You understand that. That in order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the book of Daniel. Daniel is a prophetic book. He is a major prophet, only because it's longer, not because it's more important, but he is a major prophet. He prophesies over a long period of time. He has a tremendous reign in that time period. And a lot 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 of prophecy is in the book of Daniel. When you read the book of Daniel, you're going to be scratching your head the whole time. It's like, what did that refer to? Funny looking beast. It's prophecy. It's sitting with a telescope looking forward to the Saddleback Mountains with lots of little dips in between, lots of space in between that he clearly doesn't get. He's just telling you what he sees. I see a beast. Well, what is the beast? What does the beast represent? He doesn't have a clue. He gives us clues, and then when you read the book of Revelation and match them up, you go, oh, that's helpful. But it's still missing pieces. It's a puzzle that has pieces missing. You know? And from my perspective, I don't think that a Christian should spend all their time trying to figure out every little nuance of every prophecy in the Bible. Because at the end, I'm going to go, Jessica's got a fine idea there about what that means, but I have a better and funnier idea about what that means. And how do we determine? We don't have the complete revelation about everything that's prophetic. But Daniel, in particular, had some understanding of these coming kingdoms. So I grabbed out of my study of Daniel, and I'm not going to develop it for you now, but I want you to look at the top half of this thing, and I want you to see that in Daniel's prophecies in chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and a little bit in 10 through 12, he outlines coming kingdoms. He has in view the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. He does. And a full understanding and study of that will get you there. So the fact that it unfolded the way it did during the intertestamental period is a no-duh. God was outlining it for us even as early as in Daniel. And if you look at the second half of that piece of paper, it gives you some sort of a kind of a timeline of how things are going to happen. Now remember, Daniel's living 600 years before Christ, and he's writing these prophecies. And he's outlining, by virtue of describing dreams and visions and pictures of beasts, but he's outlining historical periods. So when he talks about this particular beast having a head of gold, he's talking about Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then here comes the time of the intertestamental period, and then we're going to start the time of Christ, and then there's going to be a big old gap between the time Christ went back into glory and the time he returns. All of which is given to us very interestingly in the book of Daniel. So you with me? I'm just trying to fill in a little bit of understanding of what's going on. When even the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, and this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's go to Daniel 12, I think. No, maybe 11. It's like 11. Daniel 11. Sorry, I can't get into this with great detail, but I just am trying to whet your appetite a little bit here. Ezekiel, Antiochus Epiphanes, bad dude. A picture of really bad dude coming during the end times. And the book of Revelation gives us lots of understanding of him. But in chapter 11, let me see the right page, verse 21, I think, is where we'll start. He is in a prophetic way describing Antiochus Epiphanes. So Daniel 11, starting in 21. So 21, 22, 23, 24, he talks about his climb to power. Just look at that with me. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not yet or has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when his people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest province feels secure, he'll invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overflow of fortresses, but only for a time period. And then it talks about some wars. Drop down to verse 30. Ships of the western coastline will oppose him. He'll lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his full fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, that is a direct prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, but it is also a direct prophecy as to what will happen in the end times with the Antichrist. And so when you match that up with the chapters in Revelation, you have what I've been talking to you about, this telescopic look. I see the first event, but behind the mountain, there's another event. Okay? That would be fun to spend lots of time on, but we can't today. I'm just calling it to your attention. So now let's talk about the writings of the intertestamental period. What was written during this time? There were really three sets of writings during the intertestamental period. The one is the books of the Apocrypha. The other is the books called the Pseudepigrapha. I love that word. And the last is the Qumran Scrolls, or what you and I know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you got three sets of major writings during the intertestamental period. So the first question you should ask yourself is, why are none of these writings, the writings of the Apocrypha or the writings of the Pseudepigrapha, we'll leave the Dead Sea Scrolls alone for a moment, why are those books not in our Bible? And the answer to that is, they are in some Bibles at different time periods in human history. So if you did some reading, which I did this week, on the Apocrypha, and you just, you know, read along, you'll find at a certain point in time, these many books were accepted and were part of a Bible, but only by the Greeks, the Greek Orthodox Church, or only by the Catholic Church, but not by the evangelicals. Or the evangelicals would take that one, but not that one. And so the answer to your question has to do with, how did the books, the 66 books that you have in your lap today, come to be canonized, the word canon. So I grabbed a note. Again, we don't have time to make a full study out of the canon of the Bible today. But I grabbed page 3 and page 4 about, you know, is this was a paper I wrote a million years ago in seminary. And really, the question was, is the Christian faith reliable because of the documents that are used to support it? And so the question was, is there enough evidence to say that the book sitting in my lap is a reliable document. And the underlying question behind it is, why those books and not some others? Okay? And if you look at this little study, you're going to see that, first off, it's going to make the argument that we have lots of manuscripts that reinforce the book we have. So it's not like we just have one and we go, when did this arrive? We got lots of old Greek manuscripts that match up exactly. And we can go, wow, way back then? Yes. The second thing is, are the books authoritative? Why were they included? And in particular, if you look at my little notes here, a guy by the name of Marcion, he drew up kind of a list of books as early as 140 AD. Now, guys, the book of Revelation wasn't penned until in the late 90s AD. So we're saying within 50 years of John finishing the book of Revelation, it was in a codified list that everybody agreed on. That's pretty quick. Then in 367, we got another list that's exactly like our New Testament. This is all referring to New Testament, of course. Jerome and Augustine, two well-known writers in the 4th century, they've got lists that match up. By the time we get to the councils in the 4th century, they just put their stamp of approval on what had been known for 400 years. Yep, these are the books that belong in the canon. And you can read a few more of the notes there on your own. The point is that the New Testament in particular was recognized and codified very early on. Now, as it relates to the Old Testament, they had a similar process where books were accepted or not accepted based on what they were and how they matched up with the rest of the scripture. And I'm going to walk that through with you in a minute. It also came to a point where there would be councils. And once they had a general understanding of, wait a minute, this book is teaching that only people with red hair have to be saved. People with blonde and brown get a free pass. And our other books of the Old Testament say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, this one cannot be canonical. And so those councils came together and said, for a variety of reasons that I'm going to go to in a minute. So the whole thing of the canon, I grabbed this to speak of the New Testament, but the Old Testament comes into play. Now, the books of Apocrypha, the word Apocrypha simply means hidden. Message hidden. Hidden. Sneaky. Hidden. Depending on which writer you look at, there are up to 70 books that fall into the Apocrypha list. Now, most of you are only familiar with about 16 of them that appear in a Catholic Bible. So if you pick up a Douay Bible, Douay is the translation, if you take the Douay Bible, the Catholic Bible, and you flip, I believe there's 16, might be 13, I might be wrong, 13 or 16, Apocrypha books in there, in addition to our 66. But there are lots more. So don't have in your mind that that's the only books that fall into the Apocrypha. These 70 plus books were not accepted as canonical. Canonical simply means, canon means reed. And a reed was a measuring rod. So, if in the old days, if you had a kid, you'd take a reed and put them up against the doorpost and mark how tall they were. You know, it was just a measurement, a yardstick. So the word canon means, do you measure up? And so when they measured it up and said, yep, that one belongs in there, then it was canonical. The Martin Luther, I love this quote, he says, the Apocrypha, books which are not regarded as equal to the Holy Scriptures and yet are profitable and good to read. And the titles for them are interesting. I put a few down. I didn't have them all. Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and so on. Oh, I got in my notes 13. So it was 13 books that are in the Catholic Bible. Now you have to ask yourself the question, how come they didn't make it?
They're still in their Bible today.
They're still in their Bible today. So why does the evangelical church not accept these 70 plus books, which include the 13 that are in the Catholic Bible? Why are they not accepted as canonical? There's lots of reasons, but I grabbed four. First off, they're never quoted in the New Testament. Now, there are two or three Old Testament books that are never quoted in the New Testament too, so don't get too excited. But that is a big deal. Why? No quotes in the New Testament. Second one, no councils of the entire church favored the Apocrypha books. The Catholics themselves recognized that at the council it says Rent. Oh, good. Trent. oh, that's a good typo. That's a good typo. The Council of Rent. But other councils other than the Council of Trent never accepted them all. So the wisdom of the ages when applied to which books are canonical, consistently they were not. The other thing is, many, not all, and not everything that's taught, but there are, in the Apocrypha books, teaching that is absolutely unbiblical. It diametrically opposes stuff that's in the other portions of God's Word. You know, and prayers for the dead, 2 Maccabees. You can pray them into heaven. Okay. You heard that anywhere? Mm-hmm. So where does it come from? Our Bible? Mm-mm. It's in the Apocrypha. Now, I ask you, does that match up to any verse? Can anyone tell me anywhere in the 66 books where we're enjoined to pray for someone so they can go to heaven?
When they're dead.
When they're dead. They're dead. They're gone. George Washington. Can we pray him in? 66 books? No. The book of 2 Maccabees? Yeah. So, if you were the Catholic Church and you accepted 2 Maccabees as one of your books in the canon, and you wanted to have a doctrine of praying people into heaven, you've got a source. But does that match the other 66 books? No. For example, salvation by works, that you can accrue brownie points enough for God to say, okay, you hit the magic number, you get to come in. Is that consistent with the book that's in your lap? Answer, no. You are saved by faith in the proposition that Jesus Christ performed for you what you could not perform for yourself in offering himself as a sacrifice that satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous God. That's the heart of the gospel. So if somewhere in another book says, hey, you can earn it, you're going to go, well, inconsistent here. And there's lots and lots and lots of those. The last thing I put down is they contain geographical, chronological, and historical mistakes. They put somebody in a time period that they weren't there. Or they talk about a place that's not where the river is. You know, or a mountain that's in a wrong spot. So they're making geographical or chronological or historical mistakes. Now, stop just a second. Why would that be happening during the time of the silent years, the intertestamental period? What's lending itself to that, to 70 books of this kind of stuff?
Well, there's no prophets, so yes. Other people are trying to, oh, I got the answer.
No authoritative words. Somebody's not standing up saying, thus saith the Lord. Right. So in that environment, I think I'll write a little bit. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. So none of these books basically were prophetic in the sense that, so it was just basically men writing.
Correct. Now, there are a couple. At one point I was reading them all and studying them all, not this week, but in the time period in the past. And I came on one, I was trying to remember which one it was. I can't remember the name of it now. And I went, I wonder why this one isn't in the canon. Can't find any mistake in it, couldn't find any variance that it was teaching something that wasn't consistent with the rest of the, sure seemed to make sense to me. And so at that point I went, Professor, this one looks like it ought to be in the canon. He goes, yes, that one's been debated a lot, but I don't know the answer to it. Okay. So but some of them are so obvious. Catholic Church limbo. Anybody know what limbo
purgatory
is?
Yeah,
purgatory.
Baby.
Ain't in our Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. So there's weirdo stuff, and then not so weirdo. Conflicting, errors, etc. Yes.
And these people that were writing this were calling themselves Christians. They weren't the Jews, just Jews that were converted to Christians.
Well, there's no Christians yet. Christ hasn't come yet. These are just Jews.
Okay. I think this was right before the councils. This is way before. Oh, I'm sorry. This is
the writing of these are during the intertestamental period. Good comment, though. All right, the second group. Yes, Beth.
Just real fast. When do they ever or have they since reviewed those 13, 16? Do they ever come up and say, like, should we take this out? Or it's like once
No, it's accepted as, it's in the Catholic Church, it's accepted as part of their canon. It's de-emphasized, you know, in the 20-some years of my Catholicism. You know, I didn't hear some priest preaching on Tobit. But it nonetheless is still a part of their scripture. But that begs the question. You and I are what the Bible would refer to as people of the book. Okay, so if you're going to invite me to your house and we're going to have a study about God, then the book ought to be out. You know, we ought to have the book out. Because you're going to have an idea and I'm going to have that idea and, you know, whatever. But if you have the book out, we're people of the book. So you tell me, hey, let's pray for George Washington to go to heaven. And I go. Because we're people of the book. But when you're not people of the book, which I would say, for an example, Roman Catholicism is not, then it's ideas, what's preached, church tradition, and all kinds of other things get thrown into the hopper. But when you're people of the book, you go, and I'm not making fun of Catholics. I'm not on a tirade at all. I'm simply saying, for me, this is the authority. For me, I got to see it's in God's word. For me, I don't care who it is. I don't care what robe he's wearing. I don't care what he says. I want to see, is it in the book? Now, you know, one of the questions always comes up, well, can Catholics be Christians? And absolutely, of course, absolutely. Yes, 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 yes. But they have to have their faith rooted in biblical principles, not rooted in church tradition. You're with me? Colleen, you would agree with that?
Absolutely.
I thought you would. So, okay, let's go to the second one, pseudepigraphus.
It can't be because it has pig in the middle.
Pseudepigrapha. Okay, pseudo meaning fakeola, and pigrapha meaning the writings. Or graphia actually is the writings. It's the fakey false writing. It's a guy who's living at 300 BC, and he says, I'm writing, it's Moses. And so he writes a book and says, Moses said, and so now when that book gets circulated, they go, oh, here's another book of Moses. Add to the first five books. The sixth book of Moses. Yeah. Okay. they were also, to a certain extent, accepted by both Catholics and Greek Orthodox Church, and they referred to these as the second canon. So they put them in a second little category. It's kind of a fun reading. Why did this pseudepigrapha get into the second canon? I'm not smart enough to really understand that part of church history, but they just kind of put them in a little category. Characteristics about the pseudepigrapha, they range from very weird, apocalyptic, strange-o to just nice and devotional. But some common themes, very mysterious. Very symbolic. Very revelation. Let me tell you. Because if a guy's sitting and he wants to write a scintillating book as if he were Moses, so you take it real serious, he can write anything he wants. Make it good. You know? They talked about this age, the age to come. Lots of angels and demons in this stuff. Lots of messianic kingdom, judgment coming. Now, a similar theme shows up in two of our books, Daniel and Revelation. When you say Daniel and Revelation were mysterious, symbolic, revelatory, talking about angels and demons, a lot about a messianic kingdom, things to come, absolutely. So there's nothing that the basic definition is not awful. It's just some of these get really weird. So non-canonical examples of pseudepigrapha would be First Enoch and Second Esdras. Pseudepigrapha books are kind of funny.
Wouldn't that be like finding somebody's journal? Like,
but it's fake out. It's It's a person writing in 300 BC as if he had been alive 2,000 years before. And so it's, whoa, hidden. Nobody had it. Now you got it. It's the fifth book of Moses. Sixth book of Moses. You know, it's got that kind of feel to it.
So it's this, like when you read a biography on someone, you find it was unauthorized or...
Correct.
You're like, and then you read another biography, it's totally different, you know.
It'd be like we suddenly found a book and it was signed George Washington. I'm under George today. Mm-hmm. And we go, oh, George wrote this. Well, you know, it's typed in a computer with, you know, 12-point font. George, I don't think so. It's kind of that thing. Now, the third group of intertestamental writings were the Qumran scrolls or the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were written or copied, and there was both, between 200 BC and about 70 AD. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are fascinating to study. Great thing to do. Spend your summer thinking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a rite. Really what happened was, somewhere around 1948, I think it was, some kid was assigned his family job, and his family job was to watch the goats. And there may have been some sheep in there too. And so he's on the, if you look at the map of Israel, the Dead Sea is here. He's on this side, up in the hills, right next to the top of the Dead Sea. And he's out there with his goats, and he's coursing around like little boys do, and he's got a slingshot, and he took a slingshot, and there were caves. There's caves everywhere. They look chalky. I'll have to show you pictures. But anyway, he's horsing off, and he's standing outside a cave, and he slings it in there, as the story goes, and he hears a ka-thud. And it's a different sound than hitting the wall of the cave. And he goes, I don't know what that was. And then he walks in and finds he has busted what we would call a jar. And in that time frame, if you wrote a book, a scroll, you sealed it in a jar. That's how they were maintained or transmitted down. And so when he went ka-thunk, he busted one of those jars, and it was kind of interesting. It had a scroll in it. It was like, and then the story gets, you know, who knows how true the rest of it is. But ran home, told his uncle. His uncle came and looked at it, realized he had something of antiquity. They started looking, and pretty soon they excavated all of the caves in that area. I believe there were 11 of them primarily, and out of those came the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the thing that's powerful about the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's lots of stuff in there. Some of it's weird, some of it's not. But a lot of Old Testament Hebrew is there. A lot of our Old Testament books. And they're very old. And so if we want to know, did we really get everything we were supposed to get out of Isaiah? You know, because I got a modern translation of it here. What you can do is take the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were much, much older than my current translation, and compare the translations, and they are tit for tat. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, fascinating from that perspective, also fascinating from a standpoint of capturing the life and times of some of the people of that time period.
Did you say they had extra stuff in
there? Oh, yeah, all kinds of extra stuff in there. Not just the books that you would recognize. So I get to my so what comment. What's the so what of the intertestamental period? Well, first off, what it says to us as students of God's Word sitting here today is not the issue of, you know, books in or books out necessarily. That's a work for some scholars, and none of us rise up to that level of student. What really it does is it reinforces for me that when the Bible talks about a historical period or anything else, that I have some sense of reliability that what it's speaking to is accurate. So I put in your notes 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when I think of the intertestamental period and the history that went on, and I go to the book of Daniel as an example, and I compare those chapters, 2, 7, 9, and a little bit of 10 and 11, 12, and I go, wow, that came to pass just as it was prophesied. It adds to my confidence when I read some other aspect of God's Word. And it reinforces this is a God-breathed document. I can have some confidence that what I'm reading was reinforced by the Spirit of God so I could have something authoritative. That's my so what for the intertestamental period. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you were careful to make sure that the book that we have in our lap could be reliable, that we could be people of the book, that we could look to know more about you, that you've chosen to reveal yourself and given us accurate information so that we can respond. It's not comprehensive. There are things about you that are not covered in your book, but so much about you is that we'll never be able to plumb the depths of it. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the richness of it. Thank you for the reliability of it and our ability to match it up with history and fulfilled prophecy and architectural finds, archaeological finds, rather, Lord. When we find things that reinforce that it happened just the way you said, all it does is build up our confidence in your word and our desire to want to live accordingly. I pray that you help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.